Dear gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to gather together to worship you. And we thank you especially for this time to hear from your word. I pray that you would send your spirit to us, that he would be present with us, enlivening our minds and opening our hearts to receive from you the gifts pictured here on this table. And I pray that you would give me wisdom. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I want you to go ahead and construct in your mind a list of the top three things in the church today, the things that most keep us separated as churches from other churches. Okay, and for the sake of this experiment, let's go ahead and limit today to the last 30 years. So think in your mind of the things in the last 30 years that you think have most kept us apart as Christians. And once you have that, after doing that, I want you to think now, as far as you know, and no one can read your mind, so think away, what are the top three most divisive things, the things that have kept us apart as churches from other churches in the history of the church? Okay, we're thinking on a grand scale now, 40 AD to 2021, what are the things that have divided us and perhaps continue to divide us? And are those things different from the grand scale and now? And maybe they are, maybe they aren't. What's the point of that exercise? The point is that whatever you came up with, these are the things that were so important to people, sincere Christian people, that they were willing to break fellowship over these things. These are the things that people said, and let's be charitable here, I know that Christ calls us to be one, but we cannot be one in this. And maybe you don't agree with all the things that you came up with in your list, and that's fine. Christ does call us to be one. And maybe it would surprise you, it surprised me when I first started studying these things, that when we're considering the grand sweep of Christian history, one of the most significant and enduring points of division among Christians is the Lord's Supper. And I bring this up not because I want to prove to you today the rightness of our tradition's position on this supper. I don't want to prove to you the rightness of the Reformed teaching on this meal, so much as to highlight how important sacraments, and in particular, how important the Lord's Supper has been in the minds of those who came before us. And we talk today about certain things being gospel issues. Those are probably those top three things you came up with at the beginning. Things over which it is very difficult to compromise because they lie so very close to the gospel itself. And for much of Christian history, that is precisely where the supper has lain. And as tragic and ironic as it may be that so much division has occurred over this sign, which is in part a sign of our unity, and that is indeed one of the things that the supper is, it is true, as I think we'll see, that Paul here in 1 Corinthians believes the supper intersects and is bound up with key aspects of the gospel. And in order to enter into that discussion, let's first look at the text. It's a text that should be familiar to most of you. Please turn with me, if you are able, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's in your order of worship. There's also pew Bibles available in front of you. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23, and then we'll go all the way down to verse 26. This is what Paul says. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And keep that open if you can, because we're going to be referencing it and some of the text around it as well. This is the word of the Lord. So if you've been around this church for a while, or any church, you know these words. They're said every time communion is served. They are Paul's version of Jesus' words recorded in the Gospels instituting this supper. And they are perhaps the most read version of these words, and I suspect that's because, like Paul, pastors today are also delivering to you what they received from the Lord. In instituting the supper, Jesus had something to say to his disciples, but he also had something to say to the Corinthians. And what was that exactly? Let's look at the context. Just a little bit earlier, at verse 17, this is chapter 11, verse 17, Paul began to rebuke the Corinthian church for the divisions he saw among them. And these divisions seemed to be centered around wealth and around food. And if you look at that that section, although these things can never be certain, many scholars believe that in the early church, the Lord's Supper was conducted in the context of an actual meal. And if you look at verses 20 through 22, a picture does emerge of some kind of communal meal. A meal in which the poor were not being given an equal share, but were in fact being made to feel humiliated and hungry, while the rich indulged themselves in front of everyone. And imagine that. Imagine we had a potluck as part of the worship service today, and which would never happen. But imagine we did it right before communion. And you know the rules of potluck. Everybody brings something. We all share in it equally. It doesn't matter if someone happens to forget or can't bring much. It all goes on the table, and it all gets eaten by everyone. But imagine if instead of following the rules of potluck, we all just ate what we brought. And I don't think the differences here would be quite as stark as they were in the Corinthian church here in Paul's letter, with some indulging and others starving, but there would be differences. You know, as at the very least, there are some of us who can cook, and there's some of us who really can't cook. And some of us would be starving college students, right, who would remain starving. At least that's how it was when I was in college at potluck. And imagine if at some point during all of this, Pastor Jeff stood up and he tried to say some words about remembering the body and blood of the Lord. I imagine it would fall flat. You can think it would fall flat because all I would be thinking about, especially if I were one of the starving ones, and even if I were one of the indulging ones, would be what was going on in the room and not the supper. And that's exactly Paul's point. The Lord's Supper is a meal, but it isn't just a meal. It isn't just a meal for the body, so much as it is a meal for the soul. The Corinthian church had gone astray in a big way, so Paul reminds them of what Christ actually said. And Christ actually said this: "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. This is not an occasion for filling our bellies, which I don't think any of us are under the illusion that it is, which given what we have on the table. And when I say that, I don't mean that what happens in the supper is merely cognitive. It's not an occasion for filling our bellies, nor is it merely something that happens in the mind. The bread and the wine are symbols, certainly. Christ's words seem to indicate as much, but symbols in Scripture are never just symbols. This is not just an exercise, in other words, of bare memory. The bread and the wine are intimately connected with the things that they represent. In 1 Corinthians 10, which is just a chapter earlier, Paul says that the Corinthians cannot partake in idolatrous ceremonies, which is something that they were doing, precisely because symbols participate in the realities that they signify. The bread and the wine, he says, participate in the blood and body of Christ. And the precise meaning of participate is, of course, the million-dollar question. And many Christians have disagreed about what exactly that means. But at the very least, it means that when we eat this bread and we drink this wine, we are doing more than just remembering. To see that a bit better, look down at verses 27 through 30. When the Corinthian Christians partook of the supper in this way, that is, when they put the focus on filling the belly and differentiating among themselves the rich and the poor, they are judged. Paul says, when they did these things, some of them became sick. Some of them even died. When they sinned not against the symbols, but against Christ. There is something holy going on here. There is something happening here at this table that does not happen anywhere else. There is a mysterious union between the bread and the wine and the body and the blood of Christ in heaven. So what does it mean to feed on Jesus? Why is Jesus held forth to us in a meal? Why do we eat? I think we're given a clue about it here in 1 Corinthians, but also in the passage that Ellen just read in John 6, just a few moments ago. In John 6, Jesus, if you recall, has a run-in with the Jewish leaders at Capernaum. And despite their confusion over the question of cannibalism, and you have to sympathize with them, these are strange words. Despite their confusion, Jesus insists that everyone must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And he connects this eating and drinking with the receiving of life and with the sure hope of being raised up with him on the last day. Jesus' words at the Last Supper in the Gospels also connect his actions with the last day. As Matthew has it, Jesus says, "At the supper, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Here in 1 Corinthians, Paul does the same thing in quoting Jesus, then connecting his words with a proclamation of his death. When you do this, you proclaim his death until he comes. That is the last day. And what all of this suggests to us is that feeding on Christ is, in fact, the exercise of faith. And it is particularly connected with the hope of the resurrection at the last day. When we look at this table, we don't see Christ. It is as he said, "I tell you, I will not drink this again until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. We don't see him with our eyes, and we will not see him with our eyes until the last day. And yet, here, Christ is truly presented and offered to us under the signs of bread and wine. The resurrected, living Christ, ready to raise us up on the last day when our bodies will be united with his body in a new heaven and a new earth, even as they are now united to him in the Spirit by faith. This table, in other words, it's a foretaste of the world to come, made possible by the breaking of his body and the pouring out of his blood. The supper is, in other words, the gospel contained in a meal. And that's why Christ gave it to us. Not all of us are strong. Those of us who are strong are not strong all the time. Some of us are weak. Not all of us are able at times to hear the words of forgiveness spoken to us. Not all of us are able to hear Christ's words in the gospel. Not all of us are able to read Christ's words in the gospel. And not because we can't physically hear them or see them or read them, but because inwardly we cannot believe them. And maybe that's you today. You've said that you believe, but you feel weak or exhausted, burdened by guilt, burdened by circumstance. There are seeds of doubt that keep you from believing that Christ really could have died and been raised for you. Maybe it's a moment of weakness. Maybe it's been quite some time. This supper is for you. As freely as Christ offers you this supper, and it is Christ who offers this supper, he offers himself to you. And when you eat this bread today, really taste it. When you drink this wine, smell it. Because one day you will eat and you will drink bread and wine with Jesus in paradise. And that bread and that wine and the company will be glorious. He has promised it. And there's so much more that could be said. But I can't think of a more fitting way to close this sermon than this picture given to us in the book of Revelation of the feast that we will enjoy on the last day. This is from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. The Apostle John says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saint. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.